Going to do the text we did last week, but I had to do a lot of introduction last week. So this is Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2 to 6a. The woman speaking. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. My voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, and my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I aroused to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you," referring to the church in Corinth and Christians, "with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." The word of the Lord written for you. As we've been doing, let's first read this text literally. And it's pretty straightforward. We read in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, the woman is dreaming about or is awakened by her beloved knocking on her door. And he wants his darling to open up unto him. And he expresses his love in very intimate language, befitting of the Sunday after Valentine's Day. "My darling, my dove, my perfect one." That's a great line. Calls her my sister, which we talked about before. That's not referring to biology, but that's an ancient term of affection. Because the man has braved the elements, he's gone through the night to come and to be with her. The woman responds with enthusiasm, but coyness, and a bit, well, very flirtatious, befitting a woman. Because from the Garden of Eden to the 1960s, it was always assumed that men pursue women. And it's a job of the woman, or at least a societal responsibility, to be discerning who they give themselves to. So it's a wonderfully kind of coy but enthusiastic response she gives. The man continues to pursue. In verse 4, he extends his hand through the opening towards her. And this excites her, because she is perfumed with myrrh, which we talked about right before Christmas. It's a very expensive cosmetic. It's for royalty. It's for the purification for women. And it implies romance and also marriage. So she stands and goes to the door and opens herself unto him. So that's a literal reading. But as you know, we've been reading this allegorically. And I think this text is a great example why we can't read it simply literally. Because these people are not married. And that would contradict biblical morality. And once again, biblical sexual morality is very straightforward. Total abstinence before marriage, total monogamy within marriage. That is the only options. And we've been following, therefore, this ancient way of reading this book and as an allegory. This is how the church always read it for the first 1,000+ years. It's how the ancient Jews read it. And so it's really about spiritual union with Christ. And it's really about divine love. It's between Christ, who is the man, the bridegroom, and the church, who is the woman and their bride, and their desire for each other. And I've argued this is the only book in the Bible you read this way, and therefore it's very unique. You do not read this book trying to get systematic doctrine from. It's not like reading a book of the law, or the U.S. Constitution, or really the rest of the Bible, where you hear and you interpret carefully. This is much more like looking at a work of art. and just meditating and pondering as you see a great painting being painted for you by words. Therefore, there's great freedom in how you interpret this. If you disagree in my meditations, and you notice I'm saying meditations on this book, that's okay, as long as you come up with something biblical. And therefore, I've argued this book requires a great deal of maturity. This is not a book you start off with in the Christian faith, because you have to handle its earthly romantic imagery. If you're snickering like some juvenile teenager, you're not going to profit from this book. Also, it requires you to have a strong biblical theology. You have to know your scriptures, because you have to have that strong theology to have good parameters to set, lest you become heretical in your meditation. Let me give you an example of a bad allegorical reading. So you're reading this text and you're saying, okay, the woman's kind of being a little bit coy here, and the man's still pursuing her. Therefore, it's okay for Christians to be coy with Christ. You know, you hear people say, and I've had people explain to me, you know, the person doesn't go to church, they really don't talk much about scripture, but they have a strong, quote, private faith. And by private faith, again, I mean someone who doesn't really study scripture, doesn't talk about the faith, and doesn't engage in works of love for God as defined by his word. If that's what you're getting from this text, you're doing it wrong. Because you're creating a doctrine in the Song of Songs which is taught nowhere else in Scripture. Matter of fact, it's contrary to Scripture. So when you meditate on the Song of Songs, you need to think of something that's actually biblical, and again, that requires you to know the Scriptures. Now, back to my bad example. By the way, it's okay to be an introvert. Don't get me wrong. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to be a missionary. And there is no personality type in Scripture. You know, however you take the Myers-Briggs test, there's no right and wrong. If you're an introverted person, you can be a devout Christian. If you're an extroverted person, you can be a devout Christian. However, if you think you have to have a private faith, that you can be coy with Christ, that's contrary to Scripture. Think of the words of our Lord. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Or also from our Lord, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Or the words of our Lord to the church of Laodicea, I know your deeds, and that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were hot, you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I would spit you out of my mouth. So that's a bad reading of the Song of Songs. A good reading, again, is not going to create a new doctrine. But as you ponder, as you think about, as you meditate on this amazing book about a man and a woman being in love, which is really Christ and the church, you hear something else that's biblical. So let me give you my take, my meditation on this text. Here, the woman clearly wants union with her beloved. But still, there's a feminine coyness to her. And therefore, in the Christian life, we desire union with Christ. But it's about passion and about purity. And the text that kept on coming to my mind as I meditated on this one was 2 Corinthians 11:2. And let me read it to you. I read it last week, but I want to go into detail this week. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you," referring to the church, "with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." So the apostle has an intense desire for the church to be what? Godly, holy, and fully in Christ. And therefore, in this text, Paul equates his desire, this godly desire, like a good and godly father desiring to protect and provide for his beloved daughter. And oh, that's beautiful. And my little girl's not here, so I can get away and talk about her and embarrassing too much. Oh, isn't that the case? If you ever had a little girl. Now, when we talk about this language, this gets actually very controversial, unfortunately, in our modern age. Our godless, mindless, immoral, secular age does not like talking in this kind of language. And I spent a lot of time last week just going into the details about virginity. I'm not going to spend much time today, but in order to understand this text, you have to know this. You have to know the ancient norms, the norms that were the norm from the Garden of Eden until really the 1960s. It's the norm Solomon assumes. It's the norm Paul assumes. And therefore, we have to understand these standards to understand the scriptures. And by the way, it's also therefore from scripture. It's the teaching of God. So let me again just quickly recap. I don't want to spend like the detail I did last week on what is just behind this text. Because what's the purpose of a father to his daughter? The purpose of the father is to protect his daughter's honor, i.e. her virginity. Because women have a special, high, and godly calling to be wives and mothers. And women have special strengths in this calling when it comes to protecting chastity and domesticity, it's a hard word to say, dealing with the things of the home. And therefore, the father guides and protects his daughter. Just to give you a silly example. You know, from a man's perspective, if your son comes home with a head chiller, what's your response? Way to go, son! Daughter comes home with a head quarterback, what's your response? Watch it! Deal with my daughter, you watch it, son. That's an appropriate reaction, at least that second one. Because a father protects his daughter. And that protection goes from his household to then her daughter going and marrying a godly, strong, and kind man. And so the father passes his daughter on to her husband. And this day and age, we still see remnants of that in what? The wedding. When what? The father walks his daughter down the aisle and gives her to her new husband. Because why? The two are becoming one. And this couple is becoming a new family. And men and women need each other. And their different strengths complement the other's weaknesses. And so this beautiful image of the father protecting his daughter, keeping her pure, preparing her for marriage, and then giving her to her new husband. Paul equates this with his job as an apostle. Paul equates this with what godly pastors and godly leaders of the church should do to protect and provide for the flock, and particularly the flock which is the bride of Christ. Because the pastor's main job and the leaders of the church's main job is to prepare the saints to get them ready for Christ. Both now, as they walk with Christ now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and also for eternity, where there'll be perfect union with Christ. Because again, the church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And therefore, the father is to be jealous about his daughter. The leaders of the church should have a godly jealousy for the saints. Why? To protect the saints' purity, just like a father protects his daughter's purity. As Paul writes in this text, that the church may be a pure virgin. But what does that mean in the context of the church? Well, of course, our purity does not come from ourselves. It comes from Christ's righteousness credited to us, imputed to us. That doctrine of justification, which we are declared completely right in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, account of Christ alone. However, justification is not Paul's focus in this text. It's sanctification. That byproduct of justification, that thing that comes after justification, that daily living for Christ and dying for sin. So he's talking about sanctification here, about being a pure virgin. But what in particular good work does Paul have in mind? Is he talking about sexual purity? As whoever wrote Hebrews wrote, marriage is to be held in honor among all men, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, yes, we're called to be sexually pure. That's not the context of 2 Corinthians, though. Is it general good works? As Paul writes in Ephesians, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, that's obviously true. But that's not the context of 2 Corinthians. What's the context? What's this pure virginity he's talking about that he's so concerned in a spiritual sense about the church? Well, how do you know anything? You read it in the context. So if you read verse 3, the next verse, Paul says he's concerned that the church should not be led astray like Eve was led astray from Satan, which of course messed up everything, including male-female relationships. He writes that the Christian should not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And what's that about? It's about getting your mind right. It's about correct thinking. It's about correct doctrine. Because where the mind goes, words and deeds follow. It's actually a real tragedy that so many in modern Christianity today, when they hear simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, they think that means the exact opposite. That means no doctrine. You know, ignore theology, ignore doctrine. That just divides. Just go with our experiences and our feelings. There's nothing wrong with your experiences and feelings, but they do not trump biblical thinking. And so what Paul is actually talking about here is to make sure that Christians are pure in what? In doctrine. Because everything's doctrine. The question is whether it's good or bad doctrine. And if it's not biblical, then it's bad. But you notice that context. Keep on reading. Verse 4, he explains what it is, that simplicity to have devotion to Christ. In verse 4, he writes, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. There's what it is to be a pure virgin in the spiritual sense. To discern between correct and false preaching, i.e. doctrine, i.e. do you know what the scriptures and the apostles have taught? Because that alone is from the Spirit. Do you notice the qualifications? Do not accept false preaching or from a different spirit, i.e. something not of the Holy Spirit, i.e. someone who is teaching contrary to the apostles' teaching, i.e. someone who's teaching contrary to the scriptures. How many modern evangelicals do you know are concerned about getting these things right, especially the gospel? Do you notice that third thing in verse 4? He's concerned about correct preaching, that it be of the Spirit, and especially a gospel, or a different gospel. How many of us this day and age are concerned about getting the gospel right, about having precision in the gospel, understanding the difference between justification and sanctification, to give one example? By the way, there are whole books in the Bible about this. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, just to name a few. And so therefore, the purity of doctrine, to be spiritually pure, is first and foremost to get your doctrine right, especially the gospel. And you find that, by the way, throughout Scripture. That's my main job. My main job is not to grow the church. My main job is not to be a life coach. Though I always love to hear when Christians come and want to talk and share their feelings and pray, or you need counseling, by all means come to me. But a pastor's main job is this, is to preach the gospel correctly. And that's the main thing you should judge a pastor by. Let me read to emphasize this point. And this is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, the great description of a pastor's job. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is advice to pastors. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, the apostle says to a young pastor, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, will they not endure sound doctrine, i.e. whore themselves, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, the gospel preacher, fulfill your ministry. So the main job of the pastor is to boldly preach the gospel and get it right. One of the main jobs of Christians is to listen and to encourage that and also be discerning. Think of Acts 17, the Bereans. They are willing to check Paul's preaching by the Old Testament to make sure it's right. And they're called noble-minded for that. So this is a joint affair. Think of it, it's the greatest of the commandments. It's about getting these things right. Because we're called to love God, are we not? The first and greatest of the commandment. But what does that mean? That requires we have to have the right God. Correct knowledge about God. We're called to avoid false worship. We are called to use his name in fear and not in a false manner. We are called to worship him on his day by how he is commanded and worship correctly by his standards. We are called to find rest in him and him alone. And guess what that is? That's the first four of the Ten Commandments. And that's why throughout Old and New Testament, when you're faithful to God, it's like being a woman faithful to her husband. And when Israel or the church is unfaithful to God, it's like playing the harlot. So this purity is about, first and foremost, getting God right, getting doctrine right, getting the gospel right. Both for our justification and our sanctification. Because if you goof up the gospel, you're going to goof up both. Because the gospel is the very power of God. And therefore we have to get it right. Because as John writes, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Christ, purifies himself, just as he, Christ, is pure, literally like a virgin. So let me ask, do you have this purity? Do you have this virtue that all Christians should have? Do you desire to get worship and doctrine and teaching right? Does this drive how you worship? Does this drive how you love God, your brothers and sisters, and your neighbor? And it should drive your whole life. It even drives how you should be charitable and kind when there may be disputes within the church. Why? Because that's commanded in Scripture. That's having good doctrine. Because as we read in Song of Songs, we are called to give ourselves fully to Christ, to open ourselves up to Christ, to desire union with him. And that affects our whole being. It affects how we think. It affects the doctrines we believe. It affects the words we speak. It affects the actions we do. All should be in conformity with him. And like a virgin, we should go to our beloved, pure and holy. Again, that holiness is from Christ. But we should desire his union and have his whole agenda be ours, both now and for eternity. But praise God, we do not do this alone. Praise God, we're protected like a young daughter. Why? He gives us the church. And a healthy church, a good church, desires to keep the flock pure, to protect their spiritual virginity, so that they may walk for Christ and to Christ, and prepare us all for that heavenly union with him, which will be for all eternity. Oh, and how sweet will that be? Brothers and sisters, put Christ first in all things and rest in him. Amen.